I want to answer, well, I don't want to answer. I think we find the answer to two very important questions as we approach the end of Revelation. Those two questions are, what's so great about heaven? And why aren't we there right now? What's so great about heaven? And why do we have to go through all of this just to get there? When you think of heaven, what do you think of? When you think of what heaven will be like, what does it look like to you? I think the reality is many people have a very low view of heaven. They have a view of heaven that has been shaped by modern movies, books, stories. We picture clouds and harps and singing and that we know we've seen in Revelation, there'll be a lot of singing, but I know some of you think, I can't even sing, let alone sing forever. And that's why we struggle with heaven. We struggle, one, with the idea of forever. Like, there's things that we enjoy doing, but if we do them too long, we usually get a little stir crazy, right? But to do something forever, does that hurt your brain a little bit? So that's one thing we struggle with. Another thing I think we struggle with is our appeal of heaven is not necessarily about heaven. It's about just not wanting to be here. When we think about our desire to be with Jesus, oftentimes it's not simply because of who Jesus is. It's because we're just tired of being here. And that's not enough. Just wanting to escape, I think we have a very low view of heaven. And I think Revelation 21 and 22, it's going to set us straight. It's going to help us understand what is so great about heaven. And it's not simply all of the gold that it's made out of. There's something far greater. And we're going to learn why we're not here, why we're not there. Why do we have to go through all of this to get there? As one pastor put it, as we start Revelation 21, we're getting into the good stuff. But I had to pause when I heard that. We're getting into the good stuff. Does that mean everything that we've studied before is the bad stuff? Yeah, it's difficult, as we talked about last week. It's tragic, but would we classify it as bad? Because if it is bad, why didn't God just start in Revelation 21? Why didn't he create us in the New Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth? Why didn't he make things as it will be? Why isn't the Bible two chapters long? Why didn't he skip Eden and jump straight to the New Jerusalem? Again, we're going to see the answers to those questions. Join me in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5 is where we'll begin. And then we're going to cover the whole chapter, but we're going to jump around a little bit. Here is John now. He has seen the cleansing of humanity. That faithful promise that John provided in 1 John that Christ has come to destroy the work of the enemy, that has come to pass. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Chuck and Dora, it's so good to see you. Revelation 21, 1 to 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is not a man-made city. We didn't build it. Where is it coming from? It's coming from God. But it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? This city is described as a bride who's been prepared for her husband. Where does your mind go when you hear those words? Who's the bride of Christ? The church. So is the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, or are we the bride of Christ? We'll see. But look at how John's vision begins. First of all, it is a new heaven and a new earth. Understand this. God's dwelling place is called heaven. His dwelling place does not need to be renewed. That's not what's being referred to. Oftentimes in Scripture, heaven, especially in the Greek, heaven can mean different things. There's God's dwelling holy place that Jesus refers to when he says, "Pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That heaven does not need to be made new. But this fallen world and the cosmos that surround us, this universe that God created that has now been tainted by sin, will be made new. That is the new heavens and the new earth. What other distinction do you see there about this new heaven and the new earth? Some of you who are beach people are a little sad. Lisa's very sad right now. It says that there is no sea. What does God have against the sea? Well, let's again remember the book of Revelation. What's the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. There is no more sea. Remember what has come from the sea so far. All the way back in Daniel chapter 7, four monstrous beasts arise from the great sea. And those four beasts, we know, if you've been, the ladies went through a study on Daniel, they symbolized oppressive empires. Empires led by men, cruel empires that exploited their citizens, that commodified human beings. And then we saw the beast. And where did the beast come from in Revelation 13? The sea. The sea is often represented as chaotic and dangerous and looming. The restless, chaotic nations are depicted in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah as roaring and foaming seas. The chaos of a fallen world will no longer be present. The uncertainty, the danger, the impending doom. There will be no evil rising up in the shadows. I know you guys feel it sometimes. Just based on where we live and the condition of our world and the hatred we see every single day for your fellow man, we feel this impending doom because we know the nature of man. That'll all be gone. There will be no nation rising up to oppose God's work any longer. That time of chaos is over because sin and death have been dealt with. And out of heaven now, from God, comes the capital city of God's creation. The holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Now think about the description now of Jerusalem, this new capital city. For one, it's new, right? This is a new reality that we're stepping into. We have a new heaven, a new earth, a new capital city, the new Jerusalem. This is a right reality that none of us have experienced before. We have seen in part. That's what's so beautiful about our Sunday gatherings. They're a hint of what's to come. Especially when we come with the right heart, not wanting to be served, but wanting to serve one another. When we come together, we get this little glimpse of what heaven will be like. But the new heaven and the new earth, we will see that fulfilled. But also we have a new Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why not just call it a new city with a new name? Why is God calling back to a city that we have watched really throughout Scripture kind of be a focal point in God's redemptive story for mankind? If this is new, make it new. There's a lot of baggage when you look at Israel's rebellion against God and what happened to the temple and Jerusalem and the rebellion and the walls coming down and the altar being destroyed. Why a new Jerusalem? Because this is God's story. There's something about that holy city first spoken of by that mysterious man Melchizedek. You guys remember him in Genesis 14? Do you know that's the first time Jerusalem is mentioned? You may look there and say, well, I don't see the word Jerusalem. Where's Melchizedek? He's the king and priest. Again, the only king priest that's mentioned in Scripture other than Jesus. Where's he from? The city of Salem. In English, the city of peace. And what does Jerusalem mean? The city of peace. Literally, it means foundation of peace. So all the way back to Genesis 14, we learn about this city and the king Melchizedek, who is, if you have time, I don't have time to get into it today, that's a wonderful study. Who is this Melchizedek character? But he meets with Abram after Abram's enemies have been defeated, and he shares communion with him. And Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. That's the first mention of this city, Jerusalem. And then we know that David, after he defeats the Jebusites, he brings the ark to this place that becomes Jerusalem. It becomes the capital city, both spiritually and politically, of Israel. It's where God dwells with man. In Jerusalem. See, there's continuity here. God is telling a story of what his intention has been with mankind for all of human history. It's a covenant story. It's a promise. What did you find in Jerusalem? You found the temple, that place of worship. And now we're seeing the temple redefined, right? Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. You know what tabernacle means? It's a fancy way of saying dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All those things that cause the harm and the suffering and the weeping, the prodigal sons, the prodigal daughters, the betrayals, the lies, the deceptions, the hurts, the pains, all of that will be dealt with. Those things have passed away. All those things that are not conducive to the character of our good God, they will be gone. They have passed away. And then verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So where is the temple in the New Jerusalem? Where's the temple? There is no temple. You may say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us that. Jump down to Revelation 21, 22. There's no temple as we would think of a temple, right? Revelation 21, 22, but I saw no temple in it. Remember, as a Jewish believer at this time, even during John's time, if you hear about a new Jerusalem, your mind's thinking, okay, are we going back to the temple sacrifices? Are we going to see the temple there? Because that is where the presence of God dwells in the holiest of holies. Your mind is on the temple. But John says there's no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut all day, all by day. There shall be no night there. So when do the gates close? Nope. They don't. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there's no temple in this new Jerusalem. Why? Because God is the temple. The structure that has represented his presence has now been replaced by him totally and fully. So what is this New Jerusalem? Again, it's described as a bride. And we're described as the bride of Christ, right? So maybe it's just kind of using a similar analogy. Here's this new city prepared like a bride would be prepared. We talked a little bit about the Jewish tradition of marriage, where the father of the bride would go to the father of the groom, and they would make a covenant together. The father of the bride would pay a bride price. And the groom's father would agree on that price. They would share a glass of wine together. They would make a covenant. And once that covenant was made, they were as good as married, even if they weren't together yet. But then after that, it was the time of waiting for the bride. All of the town would come together, the bride's town, and they would help her get ready for the coming of her groom. And he could come at any time, day or night. Her responsibility was to simply be ready for when he came. And that's the church age, right? Right now we are here waiting for Christ. Some of you men are not comfortable with that kind of language. Get comfortable with it. It's biblical. We are the bride of Christ. And he is making us ready for that day that he returns. There's a hint to why we're going through what we're going through. There's a work being done in all of us. We are being prepared as we wait for Christ's return. But now we see New Jerusalem is also being presented like a bride. What does that mean? What's the connection there with the church, the true church? Not this building, but you and me. Well, look at verse 9. There's something that God wants to communicate through his messenger to John that he understands about this new Jerusalem. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And there were names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. 1,012s. Its length, breadth, and height. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So what does that make it, you math majors? If its length, width, and height are all equal, what is it? Thank you, Cassie. It is a cube. Hold on to that. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Well, which one is it? Is it pure gold or is it like glass? Yes. Well, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third that one, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh, is this anyone's birthstone? Chrysolite? Crystallite? The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, you said it, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. How many precious stones? 12. You guys see a theme here? And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. You ever wonder where we got the idea of the pearly gates? Well, these 12 gates were 12 pearl. Each individual gate was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Is that what makes heaven wonderful? Is that what makes it so great? There's some Saudi princes that live in similar palaces. Is that what God is communicating to us? Is that the story of Scripture? Hey, where you're going to live, it is going to be opulent. Like, are you excited about all the gold and all the pearl and all? Is that primarily what he's communicating to us? This time through Revelation, and this isn't a new truth, because a new truth isn't truth at all. There are no new truths in Scripture. But this is the first time that I've made this connection. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What is John seeing here? He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city. What makes a city? The people. Do you have a city without people? No, that's a desert. Well, what if you have buildings? It's still not a city. What makes a city? It's people. And usually you can determine the condition of a city, or you can determine a condition of a people based on the condition of a city. Have you ever driven through a city and you're like, I don't know if I want to stick around. We can stop for gas here, or we can keep going. I think we're going to keep going. The city is a reflection of the people who dwell there. And then I began to think about Jesus' words in John 14. If you remember, in John 14, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. He is preparing his disciples for what's to come. He's preparing his disciples who have walked with him for 3 years how to live when he is not physically in their presence. He has some heavy truths for them. He tells them that one of you is going to betray me. And they look around, which one is it? Who's it going to be? He tells them where I'm leaving and where I go, you can't come. Not for now. Where I'm going, you can't come. You can't take the road that I am on right now. And Peter says, I'll follow you to your death. And Jesus says, no, Peter, actually, you will deny me. In fact, you'll deny me three times before that rooster crows. And so now their hearts are anxious. Jesus is leaving the one that they had left all to follow, the only one who has words of life. He's leaving, and this is what Jesus says to them in John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many, the word there is dwellings. We translate it mansions. Some of your Bibles say rooms. There are many places to dwell. There's lots of room for you to live. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I go and prepare a place for you. Have you ever kind of thought, what is Jesus doing right now? How is he preparing a place for me? I know he prepared the way for me. That's what he told his disciples. This road I'm traveling, I'm going to prepare the way for you by taking your sins upon me and nailing them to a cross. And none of you can do this. I do this alone. And where I go, you cannot follow. But you will know the way after I have died and risen again. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one will come to the Father but by me. I am the door. The thief jumps over the wall. The good shepherd comes through the door. I am the good shepherd. Didn't Jesus spend his time teaching them he is the way? And so first off, when he says, I go and prepare a place for you, that preparation begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. But is that all he's speaking of? I go and prepare a place for you. Is he just getting our rooms ready? Is he fluffing our pillows? What is he doing right now? The New Jerusalem, as much as it's a city, is a people. Just like the church is not a building, it is a people. The New Jerusalem is the perfect, eternal community of God's people. Am I saying that there's not a little literal physical fulfillment? Not at all. Haven't we seen that throughout the book of Revelation? But let me point out some verses to you. Because this city of peace, I think God's word makes it clear that it's the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to unite himself with his people in a perfect relationship. First and foremost, that language, I will be their God, they will be my people. Is that the first time you've heard that? No, you go all the way back to the story of Israel, and that's what God was telling them. I will be your God, you will be my people, trust me. This has been his plan. What does God want from you? Would you think about that for a moment? What does God want from you as an individual? I've noticed, and I've shared this before, it's interesting watching how we approach our relationship with God. Many today, they live lives where their life is above God, meaning they don't really give God much thought. They could be professing Christians, but in their day-to-day lives, they're practical atheists, in that nothing they do, say, or think has anything to do with God's purpose and plan for their lives. They are solely concerned about creating a life for themselves and living that life on their own. And God's kind of like an insurance policy. That's life over God. Some people live their lives under God. Some of you have come out of religious communities where you felt like you were always making God mad. And you were constantly trying to earn his favor, right? And whenever you'd slip up, you thought, oh, God's mad at me. And you're looking to the heavens like a lightning bolt's going to strike you. Anybody relate to that? Where you lived lives of guilt. That's life under God. Some people live lives wanting something from God. Again, it's the American church, right? We want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We want more. And so there's this lie that's sold that if you just hold up your end of the bargain, God's going to give you everything you want. That promotion, that car, we've exhausted our discussion on that. But that's life from God. It's a contractual relationship. I do my part, he does my part, everybody goes home happy. People live that way. That's their relationship with God. He's my genie. He's the one I turn to. I've heard it called before moral therapeutic deism. As long as I behave, I get what I want. As if that's what God wants from us. And then some people live lives for God. And you hear that and you're like, man, that sounds good. Don't we want to live our lives for God? Isn't that what he wants? Us living for him? And don't get me wrong, that's not a bad thing. But that's often, especially if you're type A, you're all about what can I do for God? And if you're not doing something for God, then you think that your relationship somehow is affected by that with God. You're doing, and you're doing, and you're doing, and you're doing. But what is God's message to us as we sit here now this morning? What's his desire? To be with you. It's life with God, first and foremost. Martha, your mind is busy with so many things. Mary, your sister, has chosen the best thing. As Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his words. What does God want from us, first and foremost? To be with us. You will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And where is God in this New Jerusalem? With us. With his people. Dwelling in the midst of his people. His bride. Let me give you some verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What did we learn about the foundation of the New Jerusalem? Whose names are listed there? The apostles. I have laid the foundation, Paul writes. And that's one reason I believe Paul was the old... We can get into that if you want to. I think when they drew straws... Well, we won't get into that. We'll talk about that another time. The apostle Paul. Okay. I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, any of those sound familiar? Or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So now we have this picture of the Apostle Paul laying a foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we're being called to help build, and anything we build that is gold, silver, or precious stone, that will not burn, but anything that we use, hay and stubble, things in the flesh, that will burn. But what are we building? What are we building? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I thought God was the temple. Now we're being told we're the temple? Abide in me and I will abide in you. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The prophets are the gates, the prophets from each of the 12 tribes, the prophets who believed in God and it was accounted to them as righteousness, who boldly spoke for God even when the nation of Israel rejected them, ignored them, and killed them. They trusted in God. And they are described as the gates, the 12 tribes of Israel, the gateway, those who have been given the oracles of God, the truth of God through Christ. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for. What are you being built together for? A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let me close this section here with one more verse. In 1 Peter 2, Peter encourages the early church to lay down the old nature, to lay down those old behaviors, to turn away from lying and hypocrisy and wearing a mask and trying to be somebody that they're not. He says, lay that all aside. Instead, desire the pure truth of the word so that you can grow and mature. Desire the word of God. And then he says in 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is the New Jerusalem? Is it a city or is it a people? I think the answer is yes. I don't fully understand it. But I believe when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he might be saying, I'm purchasing more stones with my blood. And I'm building this holy city one soul at a time. And I'm preparing this place until it's ready. And when that bride is ready, it will come down from God. And I will dwell in its midst. I will dwell with the people. Fitting them together into a holy city. God dwelling with man, man dwelling with God. That's what we were created for. We could just turn it up and we could listen to that instead. That's a, trust me, I've been there. You hit a button and then you have Samuel L. Jackson reading you the Bible and you're like, stop. Blessing and cursing cannot come from the same, okay. So let me bring this home a little bit, guys. Verse 16, what did we say the New Jerusalem, the shape of the New Jerusalem? It's a cube. You know why that's interesting? You look back at 1 Kings chapter 6, and Solomon is given very specific instructions on how to build the temple, how to build the outer courts, and how to build the holiest of holies. What's the holiest of holies? It's where the presence of God dwelled. And the high priest could only enter in once a year. And there was a lot that had to go into that once a year meeting with God. And if that wasn't fulfilled perfectly, the high priest would step into the presence of God and die, demonstrating that our sin has created this great gulf between us and our perfect God. But in 1 Kings 6:19, and he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. God's been telling this story for a very long time. He desires to dwell with his people. And that 12,000 furlongs, that number 12, it means divine completeness. It represents divine completeness throughout Scripture. It means the work is over, the work is done. And 12 1,000, so it's no longer 20 inches or 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. It is now 12,000 furlongs long, wide, and deep. There was 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 stones, and guess what? The tree of life produces 12 different kinds of fruit. This was the plan. This has always been the plan. This is what everything has been pointing to. In Eden, you saw lush gardens. You saw the tree of life with rivers flowing through. And you know what else is in Eden? Precious stones. You see that in Ezekiel. And then you have the temple that was decorated with garden imagery, constructed with precious materials. And what is Paul write, or the author of Hebrews write in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Hebrews? All of these things serve simply as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. So can we go back to that second question? Why? Why go through all of this? God's God, right? The answer is yes. God's God, right? He can do whatever he wants to do. Why, if this is what he was working up to, why doesn't he just start here? He knows everything. He knew who was going to accept him. He could have just brought everyone who was going to accept him into his presence, and we could have lived with him eternally and not had to hurt this bad. Because just as much as Jesus is preparing a place for us, he's preparing us for that place. There's something going on in the here and the now that God is doing in us to prepare us for eternity. God wants to make himself known. Exodus 6 says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. God is glorified through his story of salvation. God is glorified as he brings us through the trials of this fallen life. God is making himself known in the midst of whatever hurt and pain you are going through right now. There is purpose behind it, and he is making us into a people in which he will dwell. And he is not a God of convenience or impulse. He is long-suffering, and he will take his time to do whatever he needs to do in us. So when we get to heaven, we're not excited about the streets of gold. We're not excited about the feast. We're not excited about simply the people who are there who we've missed. We are primarily focused on the reality that now we get to dwell with God for eternity. What is so great about heaven? It is God's dwelling place. All those other things, that will be wonderful. But I don't think we're going to be primarily concerned about that in that moment. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, "It is done." That's why we see all these 12s. Divine completion. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who, what's the qualifier?
Thirsts.
He who overcomes shall inherit all these things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me ask you, do you belong in heaven?
Yes.
Do you belong in heaven? Really? The cowardly, the unbelieving, the liars. I'm dealing with a bunch of people here who have never lied. That's amazing. Oh, there's a resort that I don't know if any of you are familiar with. It was built out at Castle Hot Springs by Lake Pleasant. And I saw a sign for it. I'm like, oh, that might be a neat anniversary place to go with my wife. And I went online and they were talking about all the meals and the natural hot springs there and the views and how gorgeous these rooms were. And then I went to the price, $2,500 a night. And I said, I don't belong there. That's not for me. Guys, I am the cowardly, immoral liar, destined for hell. But I cried out. I was thirsty. And that is the only qualifier that God puts on salvation. Do you know that you are sick? Do you know that you are thirsty and you need, what did he tell the woman at the well? You need living water. So that you will never thirst again. God is glorified in his story of redemption. We are learning something about God and how he delivers sinners, how he saves sinners in this life that will prepare us for the next. He is building our affection and appreciation for him in this life, and he is opening our eyes to just the amazing glory of his character. Is he just or is he merciful? Yes. Is he all-powerful or is he our friend? Yes. Is he wrathful against evil or is he patient with sinners? Yes. Is he sovereign over all, or does he answer our prayers? Yes. Is he glorious or is he humble? Yes. How do you know that? The Bible tells me so, and Jesus has shown me so. The answer is yes, and we are all learning these things day by day. Jesus is preparing a place for us, and he's preparing us for that place, and we get to do the work with him of adding to that holy city more living stones. Let's pray.